All right, well, let's pray as we get into the Word. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we pray again and ask for your mercy this morning, that we would focus our heart and our attention onto your Word. Help us, Father, to feast on your Word, to know that we find real sustenance in your truth, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, fill us. For those who feel like they're starving, I pray that you would grant them open hearts to receive. For those who feel filled, I pray that you would fill them all the more. But God, today, may your grace be made known, and it's to the praise of your glory that we even pray these things. Amen. So last week we began our series in the book of Matthew by going through the genealogy portion of Matthew chapter 1. And in going through the genealogy, we saw what Matthew is trying to communicate to his readers. He wants the readers to know that Jesus is the Messiah King, and he came in order to save Jews and Gentiles from their sin. So we looked at the genealogy and we saw people who are more reputable in their character, and people who were not so reputable in their character, people who were Jews and Gentiles, people who were more known as the sinners, and maybe some who were so-called righteous. Yet in looking through the entire list, you see everybody needs a Savior, including David needs a Savior. So we're all looking for this one to come, this Messiah whom God has prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Where is he? When's he going to come? And then Matthew ends the genealogy with Jesus and shows us that Jesus is the one we've been longing for. Now, I love how Matthew writes, because Matthew is trying to give us factual information to bolster our faith. It's like what I said last week. Matthew's not merely trying to just say, well, you know, just believe what I say, because because I say it. He wants them to have evidences that would cause them to really want to trust in Jesus. And so he goes through this genealogy and gives this lineage and saying Jesus is of the Davidic line. That was prophesied. And Matthew emphasizes the prophecies of the Old Testament in this book, again, to bolster our faith to see, wait, Jesus has fulfilled these prophecies. And listen, I think we have to take these prophetic fulfillments very, very seriously. Because I know some people, when they read the scriptures, they go, oh, no big deal. Oh, no big deal. There's one prophecy, there's another prophecy, there's another prophecy. Who cares? Anybody could have fulfilled that. There's one mathematician named Peter Stoner who investigated the messianic prophecies, and he said this: the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies was one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. Do you hear that? So mathematically speaking, it's virtually impossible. I mean, it's only one person. If one person did fulfill 48, we should really give credence to this one person, right? Because that must be saying something. And I think this is what Matthew's trying to communicate here. Let me give you prophecy here. And then in today's text, he's going to be quoting from Old Testament scripture as well in order, again, to say, listen to who Jesus is. He really is who he said he was. Yet again, I think a lot of times people just want to throw it off to the side. And I think a lot of people in our day subscribe to what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. What Lewis was talking about is he said people in his day, and I believe in our day, they would look at first century and they would go, oh, you know, people back then would believe stories like that. But we've progressed along in our culture. And in our day and time, we know that none of that stuff could be true. And the reason why Lewis calls that snobbery is because it's as if we think we have brains and they didn't in the first century. But there were skeptics in the first century as well. There were people that didn't want to believe that message or chose not to believe these types of things. Matthew's writing to people who are skeptical about this. And yet he brings up these fulfillments of prophecy. Why? Not because he thinks people are gullible, but because he believes that people need to take this seriously and think through this. So that's why we go in to the book of Matthew. That's how Matthew approaches this. And then we come into today's text, verses 18 through 25. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, go there now, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. But today I believe this text reveals to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies and he fills the needy soul. And that's my prayer, is that you would see him as the culmination of the prophecies and also the fulfillment of your own heart. So let's read these verses. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. All right, so let's think back to last week's message and bring that together with this week, because there is a purpose in what and how Matthew is writing here. He's revealed that the Messiah had to come through the Davidic line. And he ends the genealogy with the Babylonian captivity and even this sense of hopelessness. The kingdom is gone. They've lost a king. Now they're under Roman oppression. We've lost. And then you go into verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place. Whoa. It's a sense of excitement here. We've lost everything, but no, we haven't lost everything. In the midst of all the rubble that has happened as a result of sin, but still under God's sovereign hand, now the Messiah has come. God has not forgotten his promises. But then in the midst of this, you see as well this excitement, but also this raw, if I can word it this way, humanness of the story that Matthew is going to write here. What took place here is the opposite of what we would think for the Messiah's entrance. It's quiet. It's a meager entrance. And I actually think the way that Matthew writes here, with amazing miracle and also just the humanity of this, he's not trying to come up with some extravagant story to convince people. He's stating facts because it's real. Look at this. Evaluate this. So he starts the story with Mary and Joseph. Now, he refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Does he refer to Joseph as the father? I see some heads know, others of you are not paying attention. What? I don't know. Come on. He doesn't refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus. Now, automatically in our minds, if we're trying to think, okay, give me evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and he comes from the Davidic line. You hear that Jesus is not the son of Joseph, that cuts off the Davidic line. How can Jesus be a part of the Davidic line if Joseph is not his earthly father? Do you hear the question? Because here's the thing, and listen, some of you may say, oh, who cares? Who cares if he's not from the Davidic line? No, everything rides on this. Because if he's not from the Davidic line, he's not the Messiah, which means we shouldn't place our hope in him. This is the tension that Matthew is going to address. And he poses it to us because he wants us to think through this and be confident that Jesus is the Messiah. So really, a lot of this message today is talking about how is it that Jesus really can be of the Davidic line when Joseph is not his earthly father. And in case you say, that sounds so boring, it almost kind of reminds me of the story with Rachel and Jacob. Remember, Jacob wants to marry Rachel. And so he works for 7 years in order to marry her, and then Laban decides to bring up Leah, dresses her up so that he can't tell that it's Leah and not Rachel. And then he wakes up the next morning and talk about a shock. Right? My heart sinks in that story. Oh my, wow. What would I do? What would I do in that situation? That would be awful. That would be awful. Here's what I think a lot of Christians do with regards to the Christian faith. Why does these facts matter? Why does it matter if he comes from the Davidic line? Who cares? Recently, I listened to some interviews where a person was asking Christians, why do you believe in the Bible? And their responses were, it works for me. It feels right. I mean, that's basically the gist of what people were saying. But the reality is that somebody who's a Muslim or somebody who's a Mormon or of another type of faith, they could give those types of answers. What happens if you don't dive into the truth of the word and try to get real answers, and somebody comes up to you and poses these questions, is kind of like saying, oh, who cares if I marry Leah or Rachel? But, see, Matthew says it's very important. God says it's very important. We need to dive in deeper to the truth. And listen, the more we dive into the truth, we're not going to become confused. We'll be solidified. And so Matthew says, this is a question we ought to ask. We have to ask these questions. So he goes into the story. He says that Mary had not come together with Joseph, but she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now the phrase come together is a euphemism in that culture to refer to having sexual relations with your spouse. Now this is a good thing that they hadn't done that yet because they were in the betrothal phase. Now, the betrothal phase is not merely being engaged. Sometimes people say, it's like engagement today. No, not at all. In the betrothal phase in the first century, it was the parents of the man had chosen a bride for that man, and they bring them together, and then they are considered husband and wife, just not having consummated the marriage yet. And then during that betrothal phase, maybe about a year time period, they're testing them to see the level of commitment and if they're going to be unfaithful towards one another in that time period. Now, if they wanted to leave the other person, for whatever reason that may be, they had to get a divorce in order to not be betrothed anymore. So this is a high level of commitment. And so Matthew affirms, they haven't come together in this time. Yet she's found with the Holy Spirit. Now found with child from the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting phrase because there's a few ways you could take that. The first is you could almost think that what's going on here is that Mary didn't want anybody to know. And then all of a sudden she was found out and she was caught red-handed. She was pregnant. Another way you can take this phrase is that it says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And some people think that what that means is that she was found out to be pregnant. She said she was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And people say, yes, you have been found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that fits the context here. Because Joseph had to be convinced by an angel that she was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that the other option is this. I don't think that she was necessarily trying to hide it from everybody and she was caught red-handed. The word found, though, carries with it an element of surprise. So I think what this is saying is that when it came out that she was pregnant, I'm sure Joseph and other people were surprised to hear that the Holy Spirit had brought that baby about. Because would you believe it? Honey, I'm just saying, it was the Holy Spirit. Oh, right. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What? Okay. Now, one other side note. Some people think of this story, and we so often want to just bring natural understanding into this. How in the world can the Holy Spirit bring about a baby in the womb? And from our angle as human beings, we kind of think of things like Greek mythology, Zeus comes down off the mountain, and then he engages into a sexual relationship with a woman, and then that woman has a baby, and then he's Hercules, half god, half man, right? I mean, that's sick that a god would need or feel the need to have to do something like that. That's not the biblical account of this story. This is absolute miracle that the Holy Spirit has miraculously placed this baby in the womb. And by the way, Matthew doesn't mention this prophecy, but that's also a fulfillment of another prophecy as well. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. And if you know biology, you know women don't have seed. And so already in Genesis chapter 3, we're talking about virgin birth here in some ways, inklings of the virgin birth. And so here we have the woman, Mary, has not engaged in any of those types of relations, yet she's found pregnant. The only answer could be is that the Holy Spirit has done this. There's another reason why Matthew brings up the Holy Spirit in this. One man commentator puts it this way, that the Spirit is also thought of in the Old Testament in connection with the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11:2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." In Isaiah 61:1, we find, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And that's a prophecy speaking of what the Messiah would say. Those prophecies referring to the Holy Spirit on the Anointed One, and then merging that with the book of Matthew, Matthew reveals that the Spirit permeated Jesus' life from conception all the way to his death on the cross. So again, Matthew's emphasizing he is the Messiah because the Spirit is on him. Even at conception, the Spirit's there. Okay? So, then we have Matthew focus in onto Joseph. He's not focusing so much on Mary. Luke does that in his gospel. He focuses in on Joseph, again, because we're trying to emphasize how can he be of the Davidic line. And the angel's words and the situation here, we see a couple things about Joseph himself. First, I think, is we see that God is testing Joseph's faith. Look at verse 19 again. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." I mean, Joseph is in a real big predicament here. He's referred to as the husband. This is the betrothal period. And we're told that Joseph is just, or he's righteous, and therefore he doesn't want to make a public example of Mary. Now I want you to think about first century situation here. Mary seemed to be unfaithful in the betrothal period, which suggests that she doesn't care about the marriage relationship with Joseph. She could do away with that, and it seems, it would look like she doesn't care by how it seems like she acted. Now, if Joseph marries her, what would that say of Joseph? Because that could mean, one, he doesn't highly value marriage. That could also potentially imply that Joseph was the one that actually got her pregnant during the betrothal period. And so Joseph has to make a decision. What am I going to do? Because I'm righteous in the sense that he's following after God. He wants to show that he values God. So the only reasonable explanation is, he needs to divorce her. But you see here that he takes a specific step in divorce. Because there are at least three different ways that you could divorce somebody in the Jewish culture. The first one is have her stoned. Now that was not common in first century, that because of adultery you would stone a spouse. The second one would be you could make a public example of the spouse. Go to the courts and have everybody know what the spouse had done. But Joseph doesn't want to shame Mary in that way. And I just want you to think about that. Because what happens when we think we're wronged? We want everybody to know what that person did. Right? Joseph's not there. Because he's just, we'll do the third option. And the third option with regards to divorce was that all you needed was two witnesses and a certificate written up of divorce, and it was done. So Joseph has resolved in his mind to put her away quietly. I think Joseph lives out Psalm 37:21 that says, "The righteous shows mercy." This is from that perspective, a very merciful act of Joseph to do. He doesn't understand all the situation. He doesn't understand the circumstances. Why? What did she really do? I mean, she's saying the Holy Spirit, but, you know, come on. Now, at this point, you could be thinking about Joseph and going, he's such a sweet guy. He's so nice. It's just heartwarming to see that there's guys like that in this world. And then you move on into verse 20. But I don't want you to move so quickly into verse 20. Because again, there's some tension here in this. If you're reading this story for the first time, let's say you've never heard this story before, and you know what is on the line here, that the Messiah needs to come from the Davidic line, and then you hear that Joseph has resolved to not marry Mary. You go, God's plan is going to just waste away. I mean, look, man, he went through all of the Old Testament from Abraham to David, and then David through the Babylonian captivity, and now all of a sudden Joseph is going to mess it up because he wants to obey. It doesn't seem to make sense here. How is this going to work? How is this going to work out? And see, I want you to stop here for a moment because I think a lot of times we as human beings while I believe our obedience matters with eternal results, I also think that sometimes we can put so much on our obedience that we negate God's sovereign control over everything. God is sovereign over everything. The beauty of God's plan is that it's God's plan. Right? And that Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose. God has purpose. The Messiah is going to come. And even though Joseph is saying, I'm going this direction, in just a moment, God's going to say, no, you're not. You're going this way. And how gracious our God is in our own lives, right? I mean, if we're children of God, then God will see to it that his plans are accomplished. Even, and I'm not justifying sin by saying this, but even our sin is woven together to the glory of God's name. Look at David. If Bathsheba was supposed to have had a child with Uriah, yet God in his grace gave her a child in the Davidic line, then what type of confidence should we have that God's going to see to it that this Messiah is going to come, even though Joseph's decision is to go this way? Let that be a testimony to our lives as well. God takes care of his children. God's plans will never be thwarted. Right? So Joseph is tested in this situation. And I think that we could look at it from a human perspective and say he's really wanting to obey God. But he doesn't know all the facts. And so on the basis of the limited information, it seems like he's following after God, but he's not following after God. So God is going to reveal to him more facts and call him to a greater level of obedience than he's probably ever been called to before in his life. And this is where we see with the angel talking to him that God is strengthening Joseph's faith. Look at verse 20. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now we're told in verse 19 that he was minded or resolved to put her away quietly. So he had made his decision of what he was going to do. And the angel comes and says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Now, with the words that the angel uses here, I believe that he addresses certain heart-level issues with Joseph so that he will marry Mary and adopt Jesus, and hence Jesus will be in the line. First thing that the angel does that I see here in this text is that the angel reiterates God's Old Testament promises. How does he do that? Look at the verse again. Joseph, what's the phrase? Son of David. Wait a second, I thought Jesus was the son of David. Ah, see, the phrase son of David is, yes, a messianic term, but it's a term that causes somebody to reveal the overarching purposes of God. What the angel is doing is he's saying, Joseph, you are part of God's saving plan for the world. You are a son of David. So listen, what I'm about to say should come as no shock. It should come as no shock that an angel is coming to you. It should come as no real big shock that there's going to be this woman who's a virgin. Because you are a son of David. Joseph, I made this plan way back. And so the angel says, Joseph, son of David. He's reiterating God's Old Testament purposes. He's placing Joseph into the overarching plan of God so that Joseph can get out of the weeds, so to speak, and see the grander plan. And then the angel comforts Joseph. The angel says, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." Now, that's a huge call that the angel's giving. Because see, if I were Joseph, I would skip over the "do not be afraid" part, and I would say, "Take Mary as my wife? Are you kidding me?" Because see, if I take her as my wife, then what's everybody going to think? I mean, people are going to think that I broke the betrothal rule. People are going to think that I don't honor you if I take Mary as my wife. I can't take Mary as my wife. Don't you understand? Thankfully, we don't see that conversation with Joseph and the angel. But we could understand, maybe, how we would think that way. Don't be afraid. A few months ago in one of our Sunday school classes, Phil Hedgepeth was teaching, and we had to break up into groups of people, and he asked us to write out different types of sins that we deal with in our lives. And then he asked us to read those lists aloud. You know, every single list, the top number one thing on the list was worry or fear. Worrying. I think that says something about human beings. And I say human beings because did you know that the number one repeated command in the scriptures is do not fear. Do not fear. We as human beings have a tendency to worry about things. When I was a little kid, I was riding in the car with my family. And I remember this one time that I looked over, I think I was in the back, and I looked over and I was asking my dad what all those things were in the dashboard, you know, the instruments. And then in the conversation, my dad told me what the gas gauge was. When that little needle is on the F, that means we're full of gas, you know, in the car, and we can move along. If it goes to the E, then we could, I don't know what he said, you know, stuck on the side of the road or we won't move anymore or something like that. My reaction, where is it now? What, oh, Dad, it's not touching the F. Dad's not, wait, Dad, are we okay? It's not, oh no, it's almost to the E. And I mean, like almost to the E in my mind was 3/4 of a tank. We're gonna be stuck. Dad. Now, as any parent would do, they're gonna try to console the child by saying, I know what I'm doing. I've been driving cars longer than you have. I know what's going on here. It's okay. We'll make it to the gas station. Trust me, in about 150 miles, we'll get some gas. You know, it's okay, right? But again, we want to be afraid. And I say it that way because most people don't think of it this way, but you know, fear is actually a passive way to try to grasp at control. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." What's Peter saying? Let's take it the opposite way. Be filled with pride and hang on to your anxieties. Humble yourself and say, "I don't get it. I can't do it. I don't know what the solution is in this, but I humble myself before you and know that you're in control, God. Take it." Because he already has it. Joseph is told, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." But what if? No, don't be afraid. Because God has it all under control. God knows how the world is going to work. God knows what his plan is. His plan's not going to be thwarted. He has greater wisdom than any human earthly parent has, even with regards to gas in a tank. He knows what he's doing. Don't fear, Joseph, to take her as your wife. Why? Why should Joseph not be afraid to take her as his wife when all these other situations could happen? What compels Joseph to actually do this and take her as his wife and adopt Jesus? Look at verse 21. The angel goes on to say, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, I actually lean towards believing that basically all of these verses is what the angel said to Joseph. In the Greek language, there's no quotation marks. Translators put the quotation marks in there. I believe that the angel is actually quoting scripture to Joseph in this text, and maybe Matthew's adding the being translated, God with us. But everything here that this angel says is extremely important for Joseph and for the whole world. And that's no hyperbole here. Joseph is told to loosen his resolve and be resolved in a completely different direction, and he does it. Verse 24 says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Listen, what could cause somebody to completely change their mind like that and risk disrepute from the society at large? What would cause somebody to willfully go down that type of path and marry this woman that other people are going to say, well, you know what she really did? What's going to cause somebody to jump over those types of hurdles? I believe what the angel revealed to Joseph was hints of the gospel. That's what enabled Joseph to say, okay, I'll do it. Because look what Joseph says, or what the angel says to Joseph. "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, when we look at the phrase, "you shall name him Jesus," we think, okay, that's just the name he's supposed to have. And that's true. That's the name he's supposed to have. But in that culture, in that time period, the only people who had a right to name a baby was the parents. That was parental prerogative. Okay? So, when the angel is saying, "You shall name him Jesus, Joseph," he's saying, not only are you going to marry Mary, but you are going to adopt him. He's going to be yours as your son. Do you see how Matthew's putting this together now? This is how he falls in line with the Davidic line and can be the Messiah, because Joseph is going to adopt him. But then he says his name will be Jesus. And that's an important name. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And there are different Joshuas in the Old Testament, two of which are referred to as types of the Messiah. And one of those we know is the predecessor of Moses, but there's another one who is the high priest in Israel. And there's a story in Zechariah chapter 3, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And Zechariah has this vision that Joshua, the high priest, is in the presence of God, and Satan's in that presence too. It's like this courtroom picture. And Joshua shows up before God, and he's wearing filthy garments. And Satan is attacking and making accusations against Joshua. "Look, you can't come into God's presence with filthy clothes." And then God stops Satan from accusing, and you hear the Lord say, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him, meaning Joshua, God said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." See, I love that picture because it shows the reality of our sin and also the immense graciousness of God in giving us not only forgiveness, but giving us righteousness, giving us a clear standing before him. He shuts Satan up. Was Satan accurate in saying, "You're filthy"? But God says, "That doesn't mean he can't be in my presence." I love it. But when we see pictures like that with Joshua, we realize that every Joshua is meant to point forward to not only, or every Joshua is to point forward to a greater Joshua. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves. And we know the high priest Joshua, he needed saving from Yahweh. We know the other Joshuas in the Old Testament needed saving. But what Matthew brings up here, what this angel is saying here, is that here's the Joshua. Here's the Jesus. Here's the one who gives you the robes of righteousness. Because what the angel says is, he will save his people. He will do it. And by the way, the angel slightly modifies the Old Testament scriptures when he quotes Psalm 130. When it says he will save his people from his sins, that's a quotation from Psalm 130 verse 8. Except Psalm 130 verse 8 says he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And yet the angel here says he will save his people. Which means what Matthew's been saying since the beginning. This Messiah is not only going to save Israel, but he's also going to bring all these Gentiles into his plan, and he's going to save Jews and Gentiles alike so that every tribe, nation, and tongue will be represented before the throne of God, worshiping him for all eternity. And that's glorious truth. That's what he's saying. We will have our filthy garments removed, our sins forgiven through this baby Jesus. And only he can do it. That's the emphasis even in this verse. He will save. In the Greek, we don't see it, or in the English, we don't see it as clearly, but in the Greek, it's he and only he will save his people from their sins. Only Jesus can do it. None of us can come close to it. But now you could ask the question and say, well, wait a second. How can Jesus save people from their sins? You remember the scribes and the Pharisees at one point in time, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they may have had a wrong heart attitude in making that statement, but what they're saying is a good question. Only God can forgive. Right? I mean, in Psalm 32, we read, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Okay? I mean, I may receive general forgiveness from you if I do something against you, and I say, oh, do you forgive me for that? Sure, I forgive you. Okay, that's not going to get me into a right relationship with God, right? And that's where the scribes and Pharisees are saying is that this level of forgiveness about a rightness with God, only God can grant that. And it's true. The scriptures tell us only God can do it. So how in the world can this baby grant forgiveness? How can this baby save souls? How can this baby come into the courtroom and say, give the clean robes to him? Well, it's because the baby is God. Right? Because the name Jesus, Joshua, means Yahweh saves. And then the angel says, for he will save his people. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one that's gone on throughout all eternity. And then he emphasizes it more clearly in these verses when he quotes, the angel quotes from the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah 7:14 prophesies a virgin conception, and then Matthew says this has happened. Now I know, if you embrace the chronological snobbery, then you will say that didn't happen. But remember, Matthew is trying to address people who are skeptics. And he's saying, yeah, this is unbelievable if it didn't happen. It happened. Do you hear what he's trying to say? I mean, you can just chuck it off to the side and say, that's never happened to anyone ever. Right, except for Mary. Okay? So it happened to Mary. Come on, listen. This is a true story. We don't just believe these things unless they really happen. And he says something about Jesus here by talking about this virgin conception. Jesus is born from a woman, and the Holy Spirit brings about this conception. What that reveals to us is that Jesus is a real human being, and he's really God. It's probably the clearest picture that we could have of saying, wow, God and man, fully, completely. Now, the angel goes on and says, you shall name him Emmanuel. He quotes from Isaiah. And some people may have questions with that. Wait a second. Then why did the angel say his name should be Jesus? Why didn't he walk around and Mary and Joseph say, Emmanuel, Emmanuel? Why did he say Jesus? Well, it's because names, the meaning of name can refer to a common name. It can also refer to a title and description of somebody. So, for example, when Solomon was born, Nathan called him Jedediah, but he was called Solomon by his mother, and Solomon was his common name. Jesus' common name is Jesus, but Emmanuel is his title and his description. Jesus is going to save his people from his sins, from their sins, and he is God with us. Think about that. We, human beings, are the ones that rejected God, turned from God, wanted to take all the gifts that God has given to us, and we want to be like selfish little children and hang on to the gifts, reject God. And then God comes down to this earth and sets us free from the bondage of living for temporal things and says, live for God's glory. Here I am, right next to you. God with us. Before Matthew even gets into talking about the cross where Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve, before he talks about the resurrection that affirms what Jesus did on the cross, and then Jesus disseminates those gifts, Matthew, this angel, is talking about the gospel. Look, God has come to us. I like what one theologian writes, his name is D.A. Carson. He says, no greater blessing can be conceived. Listen, no greater blessing can be conceived than for God to dwell with his people. Jesus is the one called God with us. And then he goes on, as if it were not enough, Jesus promises just before his ascension to be with us to the end of the age, when he will return to share his messianic banquet with his people. Then he goes back to the angel here and says, he goes on to bring this together by saying that the people whose sins Jesus forgives are the ones who will gladly call him God with us. And they will call him Emmanuel. They, I believe, meaning us as his children. God, it's my delight. It's my joy to be able to say that God is with me. That's what I was created for. That's what my heart yearns for. That's what I long for. And all the brokenness, to recognize the brokenness happens because of separation, but Jesus has brought us together with him. God is with me. And not just me, he's with us, his people, throughout all time, for all eternity. See, this was the information. This was the message that convinced Joseph, okay, I'll go through whatever. I'll go through anything because this baby is God with us. This baby, it's because of him that I'm saved from my sins. And I hope and I pray that you all see that treasure in Christ. That you don't just assent to the information. Yep, Jesus is the best. Oh yeah, I know that. I know that. But that you would say, yes, Jesus is the best. He is the glorious one. He is my life. He is my hope. He is my everything. That's what we need to see in this. I think this is what Matthew is yearning for people to grasp in this text. You can't just sit in a given day and meditate on Jesus and not be excited about what he's done. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He's our hope, our satisfaction. And if you've never seen him as such, I'd urge you this morning to call out to him and say, God, open my eyes to see you. Because he is what all creation has been longing for. And he is whom we long for even in the future day to hear when Jesus comes back. Finally, the dwelling place of God is with man because of Jesus. And Matthew says right here at the beginning, the conception of this baby, humble beginnings, glorious realities. I want to close with words from an ancient church father named Chrysostom. And in one of his sermons, he talks about the birth of Jesus, and he says this: "How shall I describe this birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment. The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger. And he who cannot be touched, who is simple without complexity, now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's bands. But he has decreed that ignominy shall become honor, infamy shall be clothed with glory, and total humiliation the measure of his goodness." Total humiliation is the measure of his goodness. Think, the king came to save people. The king came to die for his people. The king came to rescue. The king, listen, believer, the king loved you before you even could love him. And so rejoice. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ happened like this. Before we sing, I just want to say, if you have more questions about the faith in Christ, there are going to be people back in the back room back over there. It says prayer room on it. There's people back there that'd be willing to talk to you. If you need time, and I know I say this every Sunday, but if you need time to just to pray and to focus your attention, to praise God, go back there in that prayer room. If you want to pray with somebody else, they'll be there to pray with you. If you want to pray alone, they'll let you pray alone. If you want to stay here and sing, sing because you mean it. Sing because our God has come. And so let me pray before we sing. God, thank you. Thank you that you are our hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came to this earth. Father, I praise you that you worked in Joseph so that he would marry Mary and that he would adopt Jesus. Thank you for convincing our hearts in your truth. And I do pray that we all here in this room would be convinced. May we trust you. May we also not fear. Because Jesus is our God with us. And it's all because of him that our eyes have been opened to pray these things. It's all because of him that you hear us. It's all because of him that we praise and adore you. Amen. So hear these words as we dismiss. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.